find yourself again. Ain't good on a promise, never hurt again. If you're lost and loaded, you're broken down, bring all of your trouble, come lay on down. All you sinner and weak at heart, all you helpless on the boulevard, wherever you are now, whatever evil you found, bring all of your trouble, come lay them down. They're all tied to the same old fate, finding shelter, they really know. We're all dirty, like corrupted small town. Bring our trouble, bring our trouble, lay them down.
This is Pastor David Lamb of Revival Tabernacle in Richmond, Kentucky. I'm also a proud affiliate of Holiness Missions to America. The lesson you are about to hear contains one of the many principles upon which HMA was founded. We pray that it challenges and changes everyone that listens. May God bless. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, using these three verses as my text, I want to ask you a very simple question. Christ was mean too, right? Luke chapter 15 contains a single parable broken up into three parts. You're going to find that this chapter is very familiar to you Bible readers. Jesus tells the story of a shepherd who has to leave 99 sheep to go into the wilderness to find one little lost lamb. Jesus also tells the story of a woman who has lost a very valuable piece of silver. She lights a candle, she gets her broom, she pushes the table and the chairs back, and she sweeps diligently until she finds it. Jesus also tells us the story of a young man who takes his inheritance, leaves his father's house, finds himself in a far country in a world of trouble. Most of you will recognize it as the story of the prodigal son. The setting was probably a hillside or marketplace, but the actual location of the story doesn't really matter. What does matter is that he was surrounded by a multitude of sinners, the outcasts, the riffraff of society. They were not heckling him. They were not threatening him. They had come to hear him speak. There was a magnetic pull about him. They couldn't stay away from him. They found something in Christ that they had not found in any other person. There was also a group of Pharisees there. The Pharisees were the super-duper religious that had fallen into the ditch of performance-based religion. We call it legalism. Jesus' comfortable acceptance of sinners angered them to the core. They hated Jesus because he loved sinners. The Greek word for receiveth, he receiveth sinners, implies that Jesus was intimate with them. He was very tender with them. He held them close, brought them into his bosom. The Pharisees couldn't understand this. They couldn't comprehend why Jesus desired to hang out with sinners, and they couldn't figure out why sinners wanted to hang out with Jesus. They thought no teacher of religious things should ever be associated with such people. The rabbi was to be above such filth. Had he been ripping them to shreds, tearing them apart, they'd have loved it. They'd have been cool with it. But he wasn't. He was loving them. He was laughing with them. He was crying with them. He was touching them. He was holding them and embracing them. He held their children. He blessed their mothers. He healed their sick. He spoke to them like they mattered. He handled them in a manner that they knew without any doubt that he loved them. And he cared about what they were going through and the problems that they were facing. You got to understand, the Pharisees had mastered the art of destroying the poor and outcast. But here is a man that enjoyed their company. They destroyed anyone that didn't look just like them, think just like them, talk like them. But Jesus didn't even seem to notice those differences even existed. He received them. He loved them just like they were. He loved them in so much that he was in his element when he was with them. He was comfortable with them. He spent so much time with them that the Pharisees, they started making nasty accusations against him, like those we find in Luke chapter 7, verse 34, when they called him a friend of publicans and sinners. Now, can you believe the audacity? They called him a friend of sinners. How dare they cut a man down like that? But I want you to listen to me. And I want you to listen to me very carefully. I believe God is going to give you a life-changing truth right here as you listen. Jesus was much more than just a friend of sinners. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said that his primary purpose for coming to this earth, the primary purpose for becoming a man and dying on the cross, was to seek and to save that which was lost. He sought for them. He looked for them at every corner. He searched for them under every rock. He looked at every bush. He searched for them diligently. And when he found them, he loved them all the way to heaven. Please don't forget that the Pharisees were the religious crowd. They were the super duper whopper chopper, holy hopper spiritual elites. They were the little gods that made up their own little doctrines and beliefs. The unadulterated word of God wasn't good enough for them. It wasn't holy enough. It wasn't strict enough. It wasn't high enough, so they had to add to it. They brought in the hems of their garments. They wore their phylacteries on their wrists. Phylacteries were small slips of parchment on which certain portions of the law would be written. And these Jewish Pharisees would tie them about their foreheads and their arms so everybody would know that they read their Bibles. Some would wear blinders on both sides of their eyes with the words holiness unto the Lord written inside of them. Some scholars say that there were certain sects of Pharisees that would actually walk around with their heads continuously hung down, causing them to walk into walls. And they called them the bloody Pharisees because there would be bloody spots on their foreheads. They would say that hanging their heads down ensured that they wouldn't lust after the harlots. That's right. The Word of God contains 613 commandments, and they weren't strict enough for the Pharisees. So they had to add, some say as high as 1,500 more. And anybody that didn't adhere to their strict extra scriptural standards were sinners. They were lost, and they were outcast too. You see, the Pharisees thought that to be holy was to be a repellent of anything unholy. They thought the Word of God was merely an instrument of separation and rebuke. Yet there sat the God-man, surrounded by hundreds of sinners. Prostitutes lay at his feet, weeping. They lay prostrate at the feet of the holiest man that had ever lived. They kissed his feet. They washed him with their tears, and they dried them with the hairs of their head. Blind men screamed over top of multitudes trying to get heaven's attention. Women with life-threatening issues pressed their way to crowds of multitudes of people trying to just touch the hem of his garment. Demoniacs lay at his feet worshiping him. Mothers fell at his feet begging for mercy upon their children. This was who he was. He drew the least, the last, and the lost. He drew the broken and damaged to himself like a magnet. And the Pharisees hated him for it. So I want you to take note. It was the Pharisees and their harsh attitudes that had provoked Jesus to speak this parable that we find in Luke chapter 15. And before I move on, just know that the prodigal son was not the principal target in Jesus' discourse in Luke 15. The younger son was not on the witness stand. It was the elder son, the Pharisee, who stood on the outside of the father's house while the younger son, the prodigal, was being restored on the inside of the house. I have spent a considerable amount of time hanging out with Pharisees. In fact, I have been one most of my Christian life. And you know, as the old idiom says, birds of a feather tend to flock together. Now, I want you to know from experience that you can recognize a Pharisee a mile away. They're the ones that add to the Word of God. The Word all by itself isn't good enough. They don't like just the Bible. Like little gods, they go to the pulpit and they say crazy stuff like, I know the Bible doesn't say this is a sin, but it's still wrong because I think. The modern day Pharisee puts a greater emphasis on what they think than they do the Word of God. The modern day Pharisee puts a greater emphasis on external holiness than they do internal purity. And the primary reason is that external holiness is easier to achieve. And at times actually hides the lack of the other. In the modern day Pharisees church, you don't have to be right. Just look right. The modern day Pharisee actually boasts about having a small congregation. It's a trophy to them. They put notches on their belt buckle every time they run old Jezebel out the back door. Bless God. I know we don't have a big crowd, but it's only because we preach the word of God. Gun barrel straightened so tight you can hear it squeak. People don't come here because they can't handle real gospel preaching. Are you serious? I remember hearing the story about the church somewhere here in Kentucky. A man had about 11 members in his church. That's all he'd ever had. Probably is all he has now. Evangelist went by his church, priests, and 7 souls were saved during that revival. So they went from 11 to 18, just like that. The evangelist was excited, and he comes to the pastor, and he says, "Pastor, God has blessed us, and you've got new life in your church. I pray that it helps your people. I pray that it sparks a zeal and a fire and a desire in your people's heart." And the pastor pushes his chest out, and he says, "Bless God, I'll give them 30 days to shape up, or I'm going to ship them out." And believe you me, my brothers and sisters, he shipped them out, and now they're back down to their 4 and no more. For some demented reason, there are people out there that seem to think that that sounds good. I find it perverted, to be quite frank with you. It's insane in the membrane. It's crazy. Think about it for a moment. We're supposed to believe that the gospel is what causes people to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is what causes people to shun these people's churches. The gospel is what forces people into hell. I know that Bible preaching is going to cause some people to walk away. It happened in John chapter 6. I understand that. But 99% of everyone that comes in contact with us, didn't Jesus command us to go into all the world and preach the gospel? He told us to make disciples of all nations. And if you don't believe me, just read Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Why would Christ tell us to make disciples of all nations, teaching everybody that we win to him, yet equip us with the tool that brings about the opposite effect? Why would he send us on a mission to reach the lost, knowing that we were doomed for failure before we even began? He wouldn't. Jesus attracted people. Jesus was a gospel preacher. In fact, Jesus is the gospel. Jesus loved the lost. He would eventually allow wicked men to kill him because of them. Christ demonstrated his love toward lost humanity by dying for it, although it hated him. Not once did Jesus rebuke a sinner. You cannot find one example that he was harsh and mean and crushed a prostitute or beat a publican or a thief down into the dirt. Every single rebuke uttered from his holy lips was directed at the church-going religious crowd. He had a zero tolerance policy for the religious elite. He had no tolerance at all for the earthly demigods. Yet he was long-suffering. He was compassionate. He was gentle with those that lay in the mud. Those that were caught in the act of adultery, he embraced them. He laid hands on the leper. He hugged them. He cared about them when everybody else shunned them. He healed the blind. He healed the halt. He healed the homeless. He healed those that were crushed and broken and beat down. He didn't shun them. He didn't reject them. He laid hands on the people that no one wanted to touch, and he didn't just tolerate them. They were his friends. And I need to tell you that Luke chapter 15 is not the only place that we find people flocking to Jesus, wanting to hear the gospel. In the 14th chapter of Matthew, Jesus gets on a ship and he goes across a lake to encamp in a desert place. The Bible says he was trying to find solitude. The people were so desperate for him. They were so hungry for him. They ran around this lake and they met him on the other side. 5,000 men, not counting women and children, sat in the burning sun without food or water just to hear the holiest man that ever lived preach about the kingdom of heaven. The same exact thing happened in chapter 15. Except this time, it was 4,000 men, not counting women and children, and they camped out in the hot sun for 3 days and 3 nights without food or water. Some scholars say there might have been as high as 30,000 at both of these events. The following verse sufficiently describes the spirit of these scenes. Matthew 15, verse 30. "And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Did you hear that verse? He touched them. He healed them. He spoke to them. He loved them. And they were drawn to him by the thousands, like beautifully broken moths, looking for something to illuminate their dark minds. The woman with the issue of blood, she had to press her way through the crowd because the multitude thronged him. The publican, Zacchaeus, a Jew who stole money from his Jewish brothers and gave it to the Romans. A man who robbed and charged the widows a little extra so he could pad his pockets. He climbs a tree just so he can see Christ over top of the multitudes. It was the multitudes that provoked the Sermon on the Mount, my brother. Read Matthew 5, 6, 7. It was the multitudes that gathered round him, that thronged about him, that caused him to sit down on the hillside and give the greatest sermon that this earth has ever heard. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38, listen carefully. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Nearly 40 times in the book of Matthew alone, we find the multitude surrounding him. And I could go on and on and on forever. But the facts of it all, you're going to find this truth everywhere you look in the Gospels. Jesus attracted people. You're also going to find this truth in the Acts of the Apostles. Everywhere the saints went, great moves of God came. 3,000 were saved in Acts chapter 2. 5,000 were saved in Acts chapter 4. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 5, there were so many people getting saved and coming to Christ. The writer Luke simply uses the word multitudes. You listen to me, my brother. You listen to me, my sister. The problem isn't holiness. The problem isn't clean living. God commands that his people be holy, even as he is holy. God commands us to be separate and distinct from this wicked world. And the problem sure isn't the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is Jesus isn't in the church, and he for sure, my brother, ain't in the pulpit. Because if he were, he'd draw people to himself. If he were in those pews, people would come from everywhere. They would sit in the most uncomfortable environments to hear the word of God. No, 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 1,000 times no. It isn't holiness driving people away. It's hardness. It is arrogant fools that think they're God. Men who build castles. Men that are actually very small, haughty little people who destroy folk. They tear down the kingdom of God. Jesus attracts people. Do you? Does your church? Does your ministry? Does your life? If not, you don't need to go on like you are. You need to fall upon your face and repent, my friend. You need to ask God why. Why does my life not attract sinners? And then you need to make the necessary changes, because if you'll become honest hearted, if you'll fall prostrate upon your face and say, why, oh God, am I not winning souls? God is going to reveal himself to you, because Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And if he finds somebody that'll share the burden, I promise you, heaven will stand up. God will come to you. A church that isn't concerned about the lost, they should do one of two things. They either need to fall upon their faces and beg God for mercy and wisdom, or they need to place a compass in a square, the sign of the Masonic Lodge, upon their church sign. And they need to be honest and just confess, we're nothing more than a social club. We're the Moose Club. We're the Rotary Club. Because we're sure enough not the symbol of Christianity. We're not the representatives of Christ. Because he came and died to seek and save that which is lost. And we don't care about souls. We don't care about the lost. I remember preaching for a man. He's a wonderful man. I love him. He's proud, he's arrogant. I still love him. He says he has the most tremendous church in the world. He thinks that his church is the greatest thing since the day of Pentecost. They have about 50 people. The same 50 they've had for 10 years. The same 50 they'll have in 10 years from now. Don't get me wrong. They're 50 beautiful people. They're wonderful people. The church looks good. The dress is just right. The hair is just right. Everything is in the right place. But I watched the young people as they sang in the choir. They lip-synced the words. They chewed their bubble gum. They gave an altar call. They prayed 2 minutes. Some didn't even pray. They sat at the altar and talked until it looked like they had been there long enough. The church was dead. They hadn't won a soul in years. They weren't even trying to win souls. Listen to me. We can teach you how to win souls. That's not really the problem. The problem is there's no hunger. There's no thirst. There's no longing. The Word of God is a magnet. People will be drawn to true, real, pure holiness. It isn't holiness driving people away. It's harsh attitudes. It's an unconcern. It's apathy. We don't really care anymore. If your church is not attracting people, you need to have an altar call. You need to shut the works down. You need to find a place of prayer and say, "Oh God, why is the Spirit of Christ not rising up in our church?" It's nothing but a social club. Jesus attracts people. Jesus was not mean. He was not mean-spirited. It grieved him when men turned him away. He was the kindest, most compassionate man that ever. Yes, he was powerful. Yes, he was bold. Yes, he took a whip and beat the Pharisees out of the house of God. Yes, he did all of that. I understand he was the most powerful man that ever lived. But oh, he had the spirit of mama upon him. He wept tears of sorrow over the multitudes. He wept over Jerusalem. He cried because of their sinful ways and their rejection of him. We can't shed a tear for anything. I can tell a story of a mama possum who gets killed trying to protect her baby possums and the saints cry. But I can tell about the God man who died for the lost, and there's no tears, there's no brokenness, because they don't share the Spirit of Christ. Oh God, raise up in the house of the Lord again. The parable of the prodigal son was provoked by the angry Pharisees. Verse 28 of Luke chapter 15 is a shocker. Concerning the eldest son, the Bible said he was angry at the celebration, the jubilation that the father and the servants were having over this young son, this young brother who had come home. The Bible said he was angry and would not go in. He would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Oh God. Jesus said to the Pharisee, "You see these sinners that surround me? They are the younger son. Do you see the elder son? That's you. And you stand outside the father's house. You say you know him, but you don't have a relationship with him. You stand outside the house talking about your righteousness and how you've kept the commandments. You glorify and deify the standards. But while you stand outside, or you stand in rebellion, the whoremonger, the prodigal, the drunkard, he's come home, and it is now he's wearing the robe of righteousness. I need to tell the sinner, I need to tell you, lost man, I need to tell you, little lady, you've got your eyes beat black and blue. The man has torn you up. You found yourself hooked on meth, on coke, on crack, and you now you're promiscuous, and you're destroying yourself. And you say, "I'd love to go to the house of God, but they won't let me." Don't you worry about them. They're outside the house. If you can get inside the house, they'll stand out there and they'll talk about you. But I promise
promise you, if you'll come to the Father's house, He will heal you. And while they sow, and while they complain, and while they murmur, we're going to have a party on the inside. I promise you that Brother Lamb, HMA, Todd Strongin, oh, I'm going to cry with you. Oh, the faculty of HMA, I'm going to weep with you. I don't care what the religious Pharisee thinks. I care what Christ thinks. And He wants you in the house. And you listen to me, Pharisee. You listen to me, those that never win a soul, those that couldn't care less, those that thumb their nose at the homeless, those that thumb their nose at the drunkard. You scoot over because you don't want to smell. You don't want to put your arm around them. You'd rather off not have the commotion of those snotty-nosed children coming in on the children's on the church bus because they make too much noise and they disrupt your little worship service. But they're going to end up being tomorrow's drug addict. They're going to be tomorrow's drug pusher. And you had a chance to change their life, but you're a Pharisee. You stand outside. You're too mean. You're too harsh. And you're too selfish. And you're too arrogant and you're too proud, and I'm praying for you because you're on the outside and the Father's got to go outside to get you. But I'm telling you right now, while you stand out there, the publicans and the harlots are going to enter into the kingdom of God before you. We say we have the mind of Christ. We say we have the Spirit of Christ. We say that we are Christians and Christ abides within us. We need to examine the heart of heaven. We need to check the temperature of heaven as it concerns the least, the last, the lost. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Jesus says, I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Verse 10. At the conclusion of the story about the woman who finds the lost coin. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Luke 15:32, the conclusion of the return of the prodigal son, the rebuke of the arrogant Pharisee, the bitter, hateful Pharisee. The Father says to you, to me, to the Pharisee, it was meet that we should meet Mary. It was right. We should have threw a party. We should be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but he's now found. Brother, sister, God finds joy in a sinner being saved. God rejoices every time a sinner falls upon his face, every time he comes to Jesus in repentance. We should make merry. We should make glad. If not, there is something terribly wrong. Do you want heaven to rise up? Do you want heaven to stand up for you? Do you want revival in your church? Get concerned about the lost. Get concerned about the poor. Churches need to stop asking what we need to do to make our churches grow. We need to start asking what God is stopping our churches from growing. You need to understand that true Christianity, the church, the real church, is a body. It's a living organism. It's a business in some respects, in the business side of things. I've never had to go to any of my children and say, son, grow, or Ariel, grow. You need to start growing. No. All I had to do was supply an environment suitable for growth. If I love them, if I'll feed them, if I will accept them and let them know I care about them, if I provide a safe environment, they grow because it is the natural course of things, and the lost will come into the house of God, and you don't have to beat them down. You don't have to get in their face and scream, grow, grow, grow. If you'll preach the love of God, live the love of God, I pray that this message gets a hold of your heart. I pray that it becomes a part of your very being. I pray that you begin to eat, sleep, and breathe the heartbeat of heaven. God wants to help you. No one can preach Jesus like the Holy Ghost. And if you begin to reach the lost, Lift Christ like never before. Tell them about a healer. Tell them about a savior. Tell them about a man that can come into their life and fix and untangle the mess. That there's one that can purify their life, clean their life, and give them an example of love. Give them an example of compassion. Give them and create a safe environment and nurture them. And I guarantee you that before you know it, they'll be the ones on the streets knocking doors and preaching the everlasting word of God to more sinners. The sheep in Luke 15 was lost because of ignorance. He simply wandered outside the fence and didn't know how to get back. The silver coin was dropped. It was lost through no fault of its own. Somebody let it slip through their fingers. The prodigal son walked away on his own accord. He wasn't dropped. It wasn't ignorance. He knew exactly what he was doing. But I want you to listen to me. Ignorance, no fault, or whether it was all your fault. The main point in Luke chapter 15 is regardless why they were lost, regardless of why you're lost, you need to be found. One of my favorite Christian characters of Christian history was a man by the name of John Hyde. They called him John Praying Hyde because he's probably one of the greatest prayer warriors the world has ever known. He was a missionary in northern India and Pakistan primarily. He found himself in the Punjab province, and there was no revival. There was no conversions. His church was dead. The churches were dead. Christianity in the Punjab province was dead, lifeless. John Hyde went to God in prayer. He was so hungry, so desperate for lost souls, he made this plea, "Oh God, I cannot sleep until you give me one soul a day." He wept and cried throughout the nights, missed many hours of sleep, but he won over 400 souls that year. I'm not talking about some Polly want a cracker prayer neither. They said that as they watched John Hyde, he would walk up to a man on the street corner. They said he would stand there and talk to him, and then you would find John Hyde laying his hand upon the man's shoulder and talk to him for a few more minutes. Then he would have both hands upon his shoulders, and the next thing you know, him and the lost man are kneeling down on a sidewalk and they're praying together and asking Christ to come into his life. And they're not talking about men that they never saw again. John Hyde discipled them, took them to the water and baptized them. He did this for an entire year. One soul a day. God gave him over 400. The next year, he was so hungry. He said, "Oh God, I cannot rest unless you give me two souls a day." He wept and he cried. He sought the face of God. And soul after soul after soul, God gave him over 800 souls that year. And believe it or not, come the third year, John Hyde was so hungry for souls. He said, "Oh God, give me four souls a day." God gave that man of God, that prayer warrior, over 1,600 lost souls added to the church. I'm telling you, we can do this. David Brainerd, another amazing prayer warrior and soul winner, said this, "I care not where I go. I care not how I live or what I endure, so that I may save souls. When I sleep, I dream of them. When I awake, they are first in my thoughts." I'm not even asking you to win 1,600 souls this year. I'm asking you to win one. If every person in your church would win one soul, just one, your church would double. It's simple arithmetic. If you got 20 members in your church, 10 adults, those 10 adults just win one soul in 365 days. Next year you've got 20. The next year you got 40. My brother, sister, you can change the face of your community, but it's not going to happen accidentally. Soul winning is an intentional thing. You got to get it in your heart. Was Jesus mean? Absolutely not. He was a magnet of love and compassion. And my prayer for you right now in Jesus' name is that you'll repent of the lack of love that you have for the lost, and that you would ask God to fill you with the Holy Ghost, that you'll receive power, and that you'll be empowered to become a witness unto Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you, and may revival fires burn.
May the spirit of HMA get into your heart and life in ways unspeakable. And I pray that we hear the testimony that you'll give to us and let us know how God is moving in your life and in your church. May the Lord bless you. Thank you for listening to this lesson. I pray that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like to contact us here at HMA, you can write our president, Reverend Todd Sloggett, at P.O. Box 12, Sepulpa, Oklahoma, 74067, or you can call us at 918-760-1048, or you can email Reverend Sloggett at sloggettfamilyministry@yahoo.com. May the Lord richly bless you, and may the face of the Lord Jesus Christ shine down upon you always.
Come down to the river, come and let yourself in. Make good on a promise, never hurt again. If you're lost and loaded, you're broken down, free all of your trouble. Come lay on down, all you sinners and the weak at heart, all you helpless on the boulevard. Wherever you are now, wherever evil you bow, bring all of your trouble, come lay on down. They're all tied to the same old fading, finding shelter, things we know. We're all dirty, like corrupted small towns. Bring our trouble, bring our trouble, lay them down. High above all of those wind and wind I lost, all you burning, broken down, and all of your trouble, come lay on down.